In Easter 2021, in this pulpit, I inadvertently started a new series. It's not very often that a pastor inadvertently starts a series, but that's what happened. We were in the middle of lockdowns and we were looking at going through a chronological understanding of the Old Testament. And on that day, I preached a sermon looking at the Passover and how the blood that was applied to the lintel and the doorposts visually pointed directly to the cross. The Israelites were instructed to apply a lamb's blood to the lintel above the door and to the two doorposts. And most likely, the bowl containing the blood was on the base under, or in the doorway. In so doing, they unwittingly marked the four places from which the promised Messiah, Jesus, would one day bleed, even though it was 1,500 years later. On the cross, he bled from his head, both wrists, and his feet. Now, the Israelites in Egypt were merely obeying instructions that had been given. They were not given a reason why those four parts had to be daubed with blood. And on that day, that's when I painted this here. This is not a paint trying out a new color or anything that we then left there. That was basically to remind us of the cross. But since the cross and the resurrection, for those with eyes to see, the picture of Passover is vivid. And as I said, that sermon inadvertently started a series of sermons, most of which I have been presenting each Easter, identifying and highlighting Old Testament concepts or narratives that in its own way points directly to the cross. Now, once we had looked at the Passover that particular year and I started to develop this series, I thought, okay, it's probably better if we do these chronologically. So with the exception of the Passover, the rest have been and will be presented chronologically. The series has now been renamed Old Testament Pointers to the Cross. Currently, we have 14 such pointers, except I did find another one yesterday, so it'll be 15 now, and it'll probably go on to 16, and we'll see how many we get. These are all aspects of the Old Testament that point more or less directly to the cross of Christ. And these sermons cover the breadth of Old Testament history. Yet every one in its own way points to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Today's sermon, number 5 in the series, is called The Veil in the Temple or the Tabernacle. We're going to have 3 main points this morning, and I invite you to open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 26 to start with. Exodus chapter 26. Now, by the time we arrive at Exodus 26, the people of Israel have not only been freed from slavery in Egypt, but they had also seen the Egyptian army drowned in the Red Sea. They were now camped at Mount Sinai. Moses had received the Ten Commandments, and he was now receiving instructions from God about making the tabernacle. So this brings us to point number 1 this morning, the tabernacle veil. Now in this drawing that you can see on the screen, we are looking at an artist's impression of what the tabernacle would have looked like inside the tent itself. Now no ordinary Israelite would have been permitted to see what you can see on the screen there. Only the priests were permitted into the first part of that tent, and that was only when his duties assigned required it. The latter part of the book of Exodus outlined the making of the parts of this tent. The first set of instructions, Exodus 25, verses 10 to 22, concerned the Ark of the Covenant, a gold box with angels on the top whose wings were outstretched over the top of the box. We'll come back to that a bit later. Next came the instructions for the table of showbread in chapter 25, verses 23 to 30, onto which loaves of bread were stacked, one loaf for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. That was outside in the well, yeah, you can see that. Yeah. Then there were instructions for the golden lampstand in chapter 25, verses 31 to 40, the tabernacle, chapter 26, the bronze altar, chapter 27, verses 1 to 8, the hangings for the outer court of the tabernacle, oil for the lamp, chapter 27, verses 20 to 21, the priest's garment, chapter 28, at the altar of incense, chapter 30, verses 1 to 10, and a bronze basin for washing, chapter 30, verses 17 to 21. We'll come back to those in a few moments. For the moment, let's look at Exodus 25. Look at verses 31 to 35. Exodus 26, starting in verse 31. And you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. It shall be made with cherubim skillfully worked into it. And you shall hang it on four pillars of acacia overlaid with gold, with hooks of gold on four bases of silver. And you shall hang the veil from the clasps and bring the Ark of the Testimony in there within the veil. And the veil shall separate for you the holy place from the most holy. You shall put the mercy seat on the Ark of the Testimony in the most holy place. And you shall set a table outside the veil and the lampstand on the south side of the tabernacle opposite the table, and you shall put the table on the north side. Now the frame making up the tabernacle itself slotted together to form a complete unit. In the first section, that's to the right of that picture on the screen, was what was known as the holy place. This section housed the table of showbread and the lampstand and the altar of incense. And here priests would have ministered on behalf of the people. The lampstand was needed because the whole tabernacle was covered by multiple layers of fabric and otherwise would have been pitch dark inside. I can't imagine it was quite as big as it is there, because I would have thought that would have endangered that which was the covering, but yeah, it was certainly it certainly needed, and it was replenished every day, the oil in it. To the left of that picture, you can see the inner section. This was known as the most holy place, and in here was the Ark of the Covenant, including the poles that were used for lifting the Ark. The whole edifice was covered over with multiple layers of colored cloth and animal skins. The inside view would have been visually stunning. But as I said, it was only visible to the priests who served in the tabernacle. By comparison, the outside of the tabernacle would have looked quite drab, apart from the outside curtain that faced to the east. We'll come to that in a moment. The rest of the tent was covered with waterproof hides of sea cows. So let's now zoom out and look at the entire enclosure, the entire tabernacle. Outside of that edifice were the other items, all which were within that enclosed area. The tent itself was situated towards the back, or the western end of that enclosure. So on the eastern side, that's the bottom right-hand corner there, was the entrance. Upon entering the enclosure, the first item you would have seen was the huge bronze altar upon which animals were sacrificed. And that was as far as any Israelite was allowed to go. Beyond that was a bronze basin which held the water for priestly washing. And beyond that was the tabernacle tent itself. So the focus for anyone coming to worship was firstly the sacrifice altar or the bronze altar. Then, and as I said, this was only accessible to the priests, then would be personal cleansing from sin, that's the bronze basin, and inside the tent the loaves of bread would be changed weekly, the oil in the lampstand would have been refilled, and the incense poured onto the altar of incense. That was done daily. Once per year, the high priest would enter the most holy place to sprinkle blood on the Ark of the Covenant. Now, if you've got a bookmark, you might like to place it there in Exodus. We'll be coming back, not to this chapter, but back to Exodus in a moment. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 9. Obviously, here we are fast-forwarding into the New Testament, but the writer of Hebrews gives us an explanation or a vivid picture of what we have just described. Hebrews 9, look at verses 1 to 5. Hebrews 9, verse 1. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence, it is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now the focus of this sermon is the veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place. And as we have already seen, that veil was supported between four pillars. Okay, so if you've got your bookmark, go back to Exodus and then transfer your bookmark over to Hebrews because we'll come back there later on as well. But if you go back to Exodus, go to chapter 28. Here we have a description of the clothing worn by the high priest. I won't read all of it for the sake of time. But on the screen you can see a picture of what it must have looked like. All the details were incredibly symbolic, as described in chapter 28 of Exodus. On his shoulders were two onyx stones engraved with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, verse 9. This showed him to be a representative man. His robe was all of blue like the sky, verse 31. This showed him to be a heavenly man. He had a plate affixed to his turban with the inscription, "Holy to the Lord," verse 36. That showed him as a holy man. And his coat was of fine linen, verse 39. This showed him to be a righteous man. The symbolism, even in his clothing, was huge. But Exodus 38 highlights another aspect of his garments. Look at verses 31 to 35. Exodus chapter 28, starting in verse 31. "You shall make the robe of the ephod all of blue. It shall have an opening for the head in the middle of it, with a woven binding around the opening like the opening of a garment, so that it may not tear. On its hem you shall make pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet yarns around its hem, with bells of gold between them, a golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate around the hem of the robe. And it shall be on Aaron when he ministers, and its sound shall be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord, and when he comes out, so that he does not die." Now notice that line of bells and pomegranates at the hem of the garment. The reason for them is stated in verse 35. Its sound shall be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord and when he comes out, so that he does not die. What does that mean? It meant that after the high priest had passed through all the ritualistic cleansing processes, if he dared to enter the holy place but still retained sin of some kind, God's holiness would strike him dead, in which case the bells would stop ringing. And if that ever did occur, the people would have to wait a full year before they could then retrieve his body. You can imagine the stink. As far as I can find out, it's not recorded in Scripture, but I understand that the practice was that after the high priest had been clothed in the ritual garb and had concluded all the ritual cleansing processes and was ready to enter the holy place, the most holy place, they would tie a rope around his waist and pay it out as he went in. He would then enter the most holy place. If they heard the bells ringing, they knew that he was alive. But if he was struck dead, there would presumably be a loud jingling of the bells as he fell, followed by silence. And if that occurred, they could then pull his body out. Now, as far as I'm aware, Scripture does not record a high priest being struck dead as he served in the most holy place. And I imagine that by Jesus' time, most likely they simply didn't bother going into the most holy place. By then, the Ark of the Covenant had been long lost. And the high priests of Jesus' day, even though they were representatives, were certainly not heavenly or holy or righteous, as demonstrated by their willingness to railroad Jesus to his death. Indeed, the rejection of Jesus as Israel's Messiah was the principal reason why God allowed the Romans to come in and decimate the nation in 70 AD, just a few decades after that miscarriage of justice occurred. That all brings us to point number two this morning, the temple veil. At the time of Moses, the tabernacle we saw earlier was constructed. It was essentially a portable edifice. But after Israel entered Canaan under Joshua, there followed a time of relative peace. And Israel's second king was David, who desired to build a permanent temple for God. However, God forbade him from doing that because of his warlike nature. Instead, God promised David that his son Solomon, a peaceful king, would build the temple. David amassed a huge store of materials for Solomon that he was to use to build the first temple. Turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 3, please. 2 Chronicles chapter 3. The writer of the book of 2 Chronicles gives a summary of details regarding Solomon's temple. And the scale of this building was huge. It was just massive on any scale. In fact, most of the so-called scale drawings you see of Solomon's temple completely ignore the height of the vestibule that we will come to. So look at there, 2 Chronicles chapter 3, look at verses 3 and 4. 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 3. These are Solomon's measurements for building the house of God. The length in cubits of the old standard was 60 cubits, and the breadth 20 cubits. The vestibule in front of the nave of the house was 20 cubits long, equal to the width of the house, and its height was 120 cubits. Now, if you look at images of Solomon's temple, this is what you will normally see. If you go to the next picture there, that's what you find. According to verses 3 and 4, the length was 60 cubits, the width 20 cubits, and the height 120 cubits. So the vestibule was 6 times higher than its width and twice as high as the building was long. That is not what you see in that picture. Alfred Edersheim assumes that the 120-cubit height was the result of a copyist's error. That is entirely possible. However, if that was the case, John MacArthur makes no mention of it in his study Bible in the notes. The next picture is even though it's blurry, I do apologize for that. It's the only one I have seen that seems to retain the biblical ratios. Scripture does not tell us what was housed inside that vestibule. But if those dimensions as recorded in Scripture are indeed accurate, and the top had vents, then the design would have acted like a huge chimney. That design would have allowed hot air to rise up that chimney, if you want to call it a chimney, and out through the top. An incredibly efficient air conditioning system, drawing cooler air in through the windows in the lower portion of the building and hot air out through the top. So you can imagine, if you went into that temple, it would have been really cool in there because all the hot air would have just been drawn up through that chimney. So you can imagine that in a hot climate such as Israel, this design feature would be most welcome, and that is entirely possible. Whatever the purpose of that chimney-like structure, it would have been a monumental edifice climbing up into the Judean skyline. Remember, the temple stood at the highest pinnacle of the city of Jerusalem. And as such, this building would have shouted to all the prominence of and the esteem with which Solomon held Israel's God. Now, as with the tabernacle, Solomon's temple had a veil separating the holy place from the most holy place. Follow along as I read verses 10 to 14 in the same chapter. Chapter 3, verse 10. In the most holy place he made 2 cherubim of wood and overlaid them with gold. The wings of the cherubim together extended 20 cubits. One wing of the one of 5 cubits touched the wall of the house, and its other wing of 5 cubits touched the wing of the other cherub. And of this cherub, one wing of 5 cubits touched the wall of the house, and the other wing also of 5 cubits was joined to the wing of the first cherub. The wings of the cherubim extended 20 cubits. That's 9 meters, by the way. The cherubim stood on their feet facing the nave, and he made the veil of blue and purple and crimson fabrics and of fine linen, and he worked cherubim on it. Now you can see the semblance of this second veil to the first one that had been crafted 500 years earlier. It's possible the new veils replaced the old ones as needed. Maybe they deteriorated as time went on. Now look at chapter 5 and read verses 2 to 14. 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 2. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the fathers' houses and of the people of Israel in Jerusalem to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled before the king at the feast that is in the 7th month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the Levites took up the ark, and they brought up the ark, the tent of meeting, and all the holy vessels that were in the tent. The Levitical priests brought them up, and King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who had assembled before him were before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted or numbered. Then the priests brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house, in the most holy place, underneath the wings of the cherubim. The cherubim spread out their wings over the place of the Ark, so that the cherubim made a covering above the Ark and its poles. And the poles were so long that the ends of the poles were seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside. And they are there to this day. There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets that Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the people of Israel when they came out of Egypt. And when the priests came out of the holy place, for all the priests who were present and consecrated themselves without regard to their divisions, and all of Levitical singers, Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun, their sons and kinsmen, arrayed in fine linen with cymbals, harps, and lyres, stood east of the altar with 120 priests who were trumpeters, and it was the duty of the trumpeters and singers to make themselves heard in unison in praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. And when the song was raised with trumpets and cymbals and other musical instruments in praise to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever, the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. Wow. That's impressive. Now note there in verse 9 that the poles upon which the Ark of the Covenant was carried were so long that they protruded outside the veil and were visible from the holy place. Presumably that record must have been penned by one of the priests, because they would have been the only ones that were able to see them. Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Solomon's temple in 586 BC during the Babylonian captivity, and it is assumed that the Ark of the Covenant was taken or at least disappeared at this time, because there's no record in Scripture of it after that time. Following the captivity, when the Jews were permitted to return to Jerusalem, the second Jewish temple was built. Please turn to Ezra chapter 3. Ezra chapter 3. The second temple was far inferior to Solomon's temple, a mere shadow of its former glory. But it too would have had a veil between the two inner rooms. Look there in Ezra chapter 3, verses 8 to 13. Ezra chapter 3, verse 8. Now in the second year after their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Jozadak made a beginning together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests and the Levites and all who had come to Jerusalem from the captivity. They appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to supervise the work of the house of the Lord. And Jeshua with his sons and his brothers and Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together supervised the workmen in the house of God along with the sons of Henadad and the Levites, their sons and their brothers. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping, for the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. That second temple remained in use for centuries. King Herod, just before the birth of Jesus, in a vain attempt to curry favor with the Jewish people, carried out massive refurbishments, increasing its grandeur and its size. This was the temple that we find in the Gospels. In this artist's rendition, you can clearly see the veil right in the center of that picture. And you can also see, hang on, I'll grab my pointy thing, which my kids hate. So there's the veil that we're talking about here, and you can see the size of a person by comparison, all right? Now, the next mention of the temple veil, or the curtain, as it is called in the New Testament, is found in Matthew chapter 27. Please turn there. Matthew chapter 27. And this brings us to the morning of Jesus' death on the cross. Matthew 27, look at verses 1 to 10. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and went and hanged himself. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore the field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." Now, while all this was going on, Jesus stood on trial before Pilate. The Jewish religious leaders, paranoid that Pilate could actually decide to acquit Jesus and release him, stirred up the crowd to scream for Jesus' blood. Now, Pilate himself at this time was in fear of his job, because in the recent past he had made some monumentally foolish decisions which had been reported back to Caesar in Rome. And he knew that if the Jewish religious leaders complained once more about him to Caesar, he could easily be replaced, which is exactly what happened later on. And that was why on this occasion he acquiesced to their clearly erroneous demands and condemned Jesus to death. Look at verses 24 to 26 in the same chapter. Verse 24. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. So they then led Jesus out of Jerusalem and crucified him. Matthew then continues the story in verses 45 to 54. Look at verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness all over the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and placed it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. But others said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "This truly, truly this was the Son of God." Now that's where we hear about that temple veil once again. In his magnum opus, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, Alfred Edersheim says this about the temple veil that's there on the screen. He says the veils before the most holy place were 18.2 meters long and 9.1 meters wide. Now I've converted them to metric for you, but that's what they are. Of the thickness of a palm of the hand and wrought in 72 squares, which were joined together. And these veils were so heavy that, in the exaggerated language of the time, it needed 300 priests to manipulate each one. End quote. Now, whether that is an act, whether that was actually the case, but you can certainly see the scale of what he's talking about. Indeed, to give you an indication of the scale of these veils, have a look at the next picture. This is the Sunshine Civic Center, right? Just about a kilometer away from here. Now, even if you haven't seen the actual building, you can get an idea of the scale of the building by looking at the people walking past on the pavement. Right? There's a couple of guys here. And I've put that yellow rectangle there for you. I assume they're around 6 feet tall, so that gives you a scale of the building. So if we superimpose a picture of that veil over that building, it would look like that. That's over 6 stories high. And notice in verse 51 that it clearly states that, quote, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The John MacArthur Study Bible has this in a note for verse 51, which is the key idea of that whole sermon. He says, quote, the tearing of the veil signified that the way into God's presence was now open to all through a new and living way. The fact that it tore from top to bottom showed that no man had split the veil. God did it. End quote. So this was no mere accident. Indeed, the veil was not only more than 6 stories tall, but it was incredibly thick and heavy. Now, if you've ever torn fabric, it makes a sound, right? Imagine fabric the thickness of your hand tearing 6 stories high. It would have made an horrendous noise. The tearing of it from top to bottom was a demonstrative act by God himself, signifying in no uncertain way, as John MacArthur stated, that access to Yahweh God was now finally open. Finally, a sacrifice had been made that was effective in dealing with sin. In fact, it was a once-for-all-time sacrifice, as we will see in a moment. Indeed, it is the significance of this event that is our focus in this sermon. 3 gospel writers all mentioned it: Matthew 27:51, Mark 15, verse 38, and Luke 23, verse 45. Now here I want to consider how all of this applies to us. After all, we are not Jewish people. We are not looking for a promised Messiah. And yet the writer of the book of Hebrews, writing about Jesus, makes comments that do affect us even as Gentile believers. So it is to that concept that we now turn. This brings us to point number 3 this morning: 3 truths and 3 exhortations. From Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 25. Now go back to your bookmark in Hebrews chapter 9. And look at verses 11 to 14. Hebrews 9, verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? If the veil in the Jewish temple tore from top to bottom the moment Jesus died, and if that act was the signal from Almighty God that access to him was now granted to men, then we can have confidence to enter those holy places. And that's exactly what the writer of the book of Hebrews states. Go over to chapter 10. Look at verses 19 to 26. Chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Now, in that passage, we have three truths followed by three exhortations. Truth number one, we have confidence to enter the holy places. Verse 19. Because of the death of Jesus Christ and its signal demonstration of the effectiveness in the removal of sin from sinners, we now have confidence to even enter the holy places which were previously forbidden. Previously, even average Jewish believers had no right to enter those areas, let alone Gentile believers. But now all of us, as Christians, have confidence to enter that place. Truth number two, Jesus' death brought a new and living way. Look at verse 20 there. By a new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. In total contrast to the old and lifeless manner of sacrifices, the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross opened a new and living way. That new and living way figuratively made Jesus Christ, as it were, the new curtain through which we have access to the Father. Now, even before his death, Jesus spoke about this. John 16, verses 23 to 24 says, "In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." By praying in Jesus' name, we effectively pass our requests through him in order to have access to the Father. Jesus is the new curtain, if you like, which allows us access to God the Father. He takes our bumbling, imperfect prayers, fixes them up to make them acceptable to the Father, and then presents them to the Father on our behalf. Truth number three, he is our great high priest. Look at verse 21. "And since we have a great priest over the house of God," he says, dot, dot, dot. Now notice the ESV does not say he is our high priest. Rather, that he is our great priest. The Greek word there, great, is megas. Jesus is our mega priest. Not just positionally, as a high priest would be, but dimensionally as in size. Jesus Christ is our mega priest. And the writer of the book of Hebrews has already addressed this. In fact, go back to chapter 4. Because here again, we see Jesus described as our great high priest. And again, the word is megas here. Hebrews 4, look at verses 14 to chapter 5, verse 6. Hebrews 4, verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." You can now go back to Hebrews chapter 10. Jesus Christ is our great priest, superior because unlike earthly counterparts, he is an eternal high priest. So those are the three truths. Let's now look at three exhortations. Go back to chapter 10. Exhortation number one, let us draw near with pure hearts. Look at verse 22. Verse 21, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Notice the extent of cleansing from sin. This verse mentions our hearts being sprinkled, that's internal cleansing. And it mentions our bodies being washed with pure water, that's external cleansing. Anyone who is internally and externally clean is absolutely clean. That's exhortation number one. Exhortation number two, let us hold fast our confession. The effectiveness of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection will never fade or wear out. If my salvation were up to me in any way, shape, or form, it would crumble and fail. But because it is based on the work of Jesus, and because God the Father gave his work his stamp of approval, that's effectively what the veil in the temple tearing was all about. Because of God's stamp of approval, we can have confidence. Look at verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. My salvation is not about me. Isn't that great? It's not my holding fast to Jesus that will get me to heaven, but his holding on to me. Therefore, I can hold fast my confession because the hope on which it is based is nothing of my own doing. And we have the confidence also in verse 23 that he who promised is faithful. Exhortation number 3. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Look at verses 24 and 25. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. After exhorting us to spur one another on to love and good works, the writer moves immediately to exhorting us, as one example of love and good works, to keep on meeting together as believers. Another exhortation is to encourage one another, and all the more as we see the day of Jesus' return drawing near. The day of Jesus' return draws ever closer. Whether the current crisis in the Middle East leads directly to the rapture of the church, I do not know. But his return is far closer than it has ever been since he ascended to heaven. Okay, one final exhortation. Everything I have said so far applies to those who have already trusted Christ for salvation. But let me now address those of you who do not yet know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We have seen this morning how seriously God views sin. Remember the priest having the rope tied around his waist so that if God struck him dead, they could at least pull his body out. But that did not only apply to those priests working in the tabernacle or the temple. God is holy, and he must sooner or later punish sin. The fact that he has not yet done that in your case is because of his patience. 2 Peter 3 verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." When Jesus died on that cross, the veil was torn, allowing direct access to God the Father through Jesus. But that only applies to those who trust Jesus Christ alone for salvation. If you do repent of your sins and trust Jesus Christ alone, God will place your sins onto Jesus and place the righteousness of Jesus onto you. That's the good news of Easter. That's why we call it Good Friday, even though it was the day that Jesus died. Because he lived a sinless life and yet died, God raised him back to life and signaled the efficacy of his death by tearing the veil within the temple. And that's how the veil in both the tabernacle and the temple point directly to the cross of Jesus. For you and I, that torn veil brings hope for anyone willing to repent and make Jesus Christ Lord of his or her life. Praise God for his mercy. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your death and resurrection. We thank you for the plan of salvation put into effect before the foundation of the world, willingly carried out by your Son who never sinned and yet paid the penalty that sinners deserve. What an awesome concept. And the proof of that concept was so vividly demonstrated in the tearing of that veil. And when he cried out, "It is finished," it was a cry of victory. We thank you for the hope of the resurrection. We thank you for the fact that we can place our hope directly in you because of the resurrection. And Father, I pray that there would be no one hearing this message who has any doubt about the fact that Jesus has paid the penalty for their sin and throws themselves onto his mercy that they may be saved. We thank you for all that this Resurrection Sunday means. In Jesus' name, amen.